Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We'll be starting in verse 31. And the passage that we're about to read comes from John 5, in which Jesus was accused by Israel's religious leaders of violating the Sabbath because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. In response to them, Jesus says in verse 17 of John 5, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So it's in his answer to their accusation that he's making himself equal to God that Jesus speaks the words that we're about to read starting in verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You've sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light," speaking of John the Baptist. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauty of your word. I thank you for protecting it and preserving it for us down through these centuries, Lord. I thank you for its having been translated into the languages of the world in order that people all over the world can read your word, Lord, and grow in an understanding of you. Father, we're here this morning because of our relationship with you, and because we want to grow in that understanding. We're here, Lord, to acknowledge you as our God, that you are worthy of this devotion of our time, that we want to start this new week, this first day of the week, dependent upon you, looking to you for strength and for courage and for wisdom, for the ability to see the things we need to see and do the things we need to do. Lord, I pray now that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, and all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the passage we just read, Jesus points out the reasons why those listening to him should have recognized him as the Messiah. He starts it off in verse 31 by acknowledging, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, in saying this, Jesus is not saying that he hasn't spoken honestly about himself in regard to the claims he has made, but he is saying that, objectively speaking, his own testimony as to who he is doesn't prove that that's who he really is. Just because someone claims to be a millionaire, or to have an IQ of 150, or to be the descendant of Abraham Lincoln, isn't sufficient evidence to prove that that person really is a millionaire, or has an IQ of 150, or is a descendant of Abraham Lincoln. That's because a person can say anything about himself that he wants to say. But his words alone, especially regarding extraordinary claims, aren't proof as to the truthfulness of those words. The person could be lying, or mistaken, or even crazy. So Jesus says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But then he goes on, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He, John, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Here Jesus is talking about the fact that John the Baptist had told people that Jesus was the Messiah. We have John's testimony recorded for us in two earlier places in the Gospel of John. So go to John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, beginning in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now go over to John chapter 3. Verse 26. "And they," speaking of John the Baptist's disciples, "came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" So now we have someone else besides Jesus, namely John the Baptist, who has confirmed Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah. And John's testimony was credible because of how highly John was regarded by most of the people. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, Jesus says of John the Baptist in verse 35. However, Jesus also says in the verse just before that, verse 34, "Yet I do not receive testimony from man." In other words, Jesus wants us to know that he isn't mentioning John the Baptist's testimony because he sees that testimony as persuasive, but because he knows that the people listening to him regard John's testimony as persuasive because of how highly they regard John the Baptist. "But I have a greater witness than John's," Jesus goes on to say in verse 36, and then he points to the two pieces of evidence that he regards as the best witnesses for who he is. "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." So the works which the Father has given Jesus to finish and the testimony of the Father are the two pieces of evidence that Jesus points to as the best reasons for believing his claim that he is the Messiah. So what's Jesus talking about when he refers to the works which the Father has given him to finish as providing evidence as to who he is? Well, obviously, it would include the miracles that Jesus performed, which often were events that defied any alternative explanation. Turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish, giving sight to a man who had been blind from birth, restoring life to a man who had been dead 4 days. In fact, that last miracle proved to be so persuasive, especially when coupled with all the others, that the religious leaders who were hostile to Jesus recognized and were afraid of the conclusion the people were beginning to reach. In John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47, we're told, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him.'" And down in verse 53 of that same chapter, "Then from that day on," we're told, "they plotted to put him to death." So certainly the miracles were among the works which the Father had given Jesus to finish that provided evidence as to who Jesus was. But the works which the Father had given Jesus to finish included more than just the miracles. It also included Jesus' teachings, the likes of which no one had ever heard. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Luke chapter 4, verse 32 tells us regarding the reaction of those who heard Jesus. The soldiers sent by the religious leaders to arrest Jesus at one point came back empty-handed. This was their excuse. "No man ever spoke like this man." So the way in which Jesus taught was also among the works the Father had given him to finish that provided evidence as to who he was. But of course, the greatest work which the Father had given him to finish was still to come when Jesus spoke to the people in this passage we're looking at today. And that greatest work was the cross. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 27, on the day before the crucifixion, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." In John 17, verse 4, on the evening before he goes to the cross, Jesus prays to the Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do." And it's on the cross, we are told in John 19, 30, that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. So when Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 36, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me," Jesus is challenging the people to look at the works he was doing, the miracles, the teachings, the way he lived his life, the way he would die, and finally the confirmation of the resurrection itself. "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." That's the first category of evidence that Jesus says people should look at in evaluating his claim to being Messiah. And then Jesus points to the second category of evidence in John 5, verse 37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." What's Jesus referring to here? How did the Father himself testify as to who Jesus was? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1, we're told, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brothers, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" But I'm not sure that these witnesses by the Father audibly speaking is what Jesus is talking about in John 5:37 when he says that the Father himself has testified of me. And there are two reasons I say that. First of all, in those instances where the Father audibly spoke, only a few people heard. At Jesus' baptism, it was possibly only Jesus and John the Baptist who heard. At the Transfiguration, it was only Peter, James, and John who heard. So how could Jesus speak of those isolated incidents as being a source of confirmation for everyone regarding his claim to be Messiah? And secondly, Jesus continues in John chapter 5 to elaborate on what he means. Jesus says in John 5 verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So this again would contradict the idea that Jesus was referring to God's audible voice in verse 37, because he says here, after saying the Father himself has testified of me, he says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time." Then Jesus goes on in verse 38 to tell us what he is talking about when he talks about the Father testifying of him. "You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And down in verses 46 and 47 of the same chapter, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So the way in which the Father himself has testified as to who Jesus is, as to how we would recognize the Messiah, was through the Holy Scriptures, through God's Word. "But you do not have his word abiding in you," Jesus concludes, "because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now this is a rather stunning indictment from Jesus' lips, since it was directed toward those who saw themselves as the staunchest defenders of the divine authority of the Hebrew Scriptures and the most careful and reverent in their preservation of the written word. In fact, the word of God was held in such reverence by those religious leaders that the scribes responsible for accurately copying new manuscripts were required to wash and put on clean clothes before they could ever take stylus in hand to begin their copying. Once a page was copied, that page was subjected to scrutiny by first one proofreader and then another proofreader with such careful attention to detail that if even one error was discovered on a page, the entire page would be destroyed and a new page begun. That was the high regard in which the Holy Scriptures were held by these men Jesus was speaking to. Such was the meticulous care taken in the transmission of the text from one manuscript to another, which is, of course, very good for us because it means that the accuracy of the text handed down to us is extremely high. And in addition to the great care they took in copying the scriptures, they were also scrupulous in their attempts to understand the scriptures. Endless debates would take place, sometimes over the most obscure parts of the Bible or the most minute details of passages. Sometimes they became so consumed by the technicalities of the details or the speculation or the meaning of that they lost sight of the main point. In fact, Jesus himself laid this charge against Israel's religious leaders when they tried to use their speculation on the scriptures in an attempt to trap him. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23, we're told, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, His brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus didn't tell these religious leaders they didn't know the Scriptures nor the power of God because they didn't know the content of the written text. He said it because they had missed the spirit of the text. And when it came to living out God's commands in the Scriptures, as in the case with keeping the Sabbath, the interpretation as to how explicitly applied the teachings had taken on a religious authority all their own, so much so that the efforts to explicitly apply the teachings often ended up missing the very spirit of the teachings themselves. Jesus had to remind the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was after they had accused Jesus' disciples of violating the Sabbath because they plucked and ate heads of grain as they walked through the fields with Jesus. The Sabbath was intended by God as a day in which human beings could regain their bearings with God and rest from their labors. Jesus was trying to remind them of that. That it wasn't a day in which they were going to be supposed to be burdened with rules and regulations, but a day of reorientation with things that mattered, with God. So when Jesus says in this passage we opened up with today in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," he wasn't speaking to people who had no regard for the Scriptures. He was speaking to people who were, in fact, scrupulous in their regard for the Scriptures. So the problem wasn't really with their zeal. The problem was it was a misguided zeal. A zeal that had lost sight of the real purpose of God's Word, which is why they end up missing Jesus. "You do not have His Word abiding in you," Jesus charges in verse 38, "because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. But you're not willing to come to Me that you may have life." The point Jesus makes here is extremely crucial because it goes to the primary intent God had in giving us the Bible. Did God speak to us through the written Word primarily to tell us how we should live in the middle of a broken world? How best to squeeze happiness out of our brief time on a planet destined for destruction? Did God speak to us through the Scriptures primarily so that we would know what we needed to do in order to work our way to God and earn His favor? "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," Jesus said, "and these are they which testify of Me. But you're not willing to come to Me that you may have life." So that's the primary purpose of the Bible, to reveal God to us, to draw us to the Son so that we might have life. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 24 that tells us about an encounter that some of Jesus' followers had with Him after the resurrection. In verse 27 of that chapter, we're told that beginning with the books of Moses and then going through all the prophets, Jesus began to expound to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. In other words, Jesus began to point out all of the passages in the Hebrew Scriptures that spoke about the Messiah. Some of those passages were ones with which those men were probably already familiar, but I'm sure that most of the passages were passages they had never noticed because they hadn't really been looking for Jesus in those passages. They had been looking for exactly what they needed to do to live up to God's law, or God's perspective on financial planning, or raising children, or finding a spouse. They'd been looking for the history of the Exodus or a chronology of King David's life or psalms they could memorize when they were discouraged or tempted or lonely. And of course, it should be noted that the Bible contains all of these things and much more. The Bible gives us history and philosophy and poetry and prophecy. It speaks of angels and demons, heaven and hell, the end of the world. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the Apostle Paul points out in 2 Timothy 3:16. But just before that statement in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us the ultimate purpose of the Bible. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, Paul writes to Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Wouldn't it have been great to have been there, to have listened to Jesus as he went through one book after another in the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, in order to point out all the different places that spoke of him. Passages that those two disciples on the road to Emmaus may have heard many times before, but they never saw the Messiah in them. Just like all the passages that we've probably read, in which God has something special he wants to say to us, something he wants to tell us about himself, but we missed it because we weren't really looking for him when we read that passage. A few years ago, a movie came out called Silence that was about Christians in Japan in the 1600s and the great persecution they suffered as the Japanese leaders were trying to stamp out Christianity. The movie centers around two Jesuit missionaries and their attempts to locate another missionary and minister to the persecuted Christians while they're there. And the part of one of those missionaries was played by the actor Andrew Garfield. In preparation for the role, Garfield was mentored by a Jesuit priest and required to begin performing the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, which included reading through the Gospels and spending time in meditation and reflection about what he was reading, trying to put himself personally there as he was reading about Jesus. In an interview that Garfield gave with American Magazine, Garfield talked about what he experienced as he read the Gospels and tried to place himself in each New Testament scene. What was really easy was falling in love with this person, falling in love with Jesus Christ. That was the most surprising thing. That was the most remarkable thing that happened to me. And as I read Garfield's words and his reaction to reading the Gospels, I thought about that account of a young woman from the Soviet Union that I've mentioned before and her reaction to the Gospel of Luke. She knew nothing of the Bible, nothing of the doctrine of the church, nothing of Jesus, the author wrote, until one day she chanced upon a copy of Luke's Gospel. When she finished reading it, her immediate reaction was, "I fell in love with him. I fell in love with him." Isn't that what reading the Bible should do to us? Isn't that what going to church should do to us? What reflecting on God and all the ways he's moved in our lives should do to us? Shouldn't it make us fall in love with God? Fall in love with Jesus? Give ourselves fully to him? You search the Scriptures, Jesus said, For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Let's pray. You know, in 1 Peter, Peter writes that we should always have a reason for the faith that's in us. Whenever people ask us why we're Christians, why we believe Jesus was the Messiah, we should always have reasons. Because faith in the Bible is never presented as something you just sort of believe, but you have no reasons for it. It's presented as something you believe because you do have reasons for it. Jesus points to two reasons that he sees as persuasive for being able to convince people that he's Messiah. The first of those reasons was the life that he lived while he was here and the things that he did. The miracles, the teachings, the integrity of his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. And the second thing he points to is the testimony of the Scriptures. Because even before he came, God had already given clues as to what the Messiah would be like. Specifics, so that he could be recognized when he came. Maybe it would be wise to familiarize yourself with those specifics, with those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. In fact, when you're reading through the Gospels, you'll often find the writers referring to those prophecies. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. When you read the Bible, are you looking for Jesus? Even in the Old Testament, are you looking for Jesus? Ask God to help you as you read the Bible to read it with the intention of finding out more about God. Because that's the primary reason for the Bible. Yes, it does give us instructions about life, how to live in the midst of a broken world, to minimize the brokenness, how to live a life that's flourishing. It speaks to us about some extraordinary things, the creation of the world, angels, demons, heaven, hell, the end of the world. There are beautiful passages, 1 Corinthians 13, which speaks about love, the 23rd Psalm. There are Proverbs. But the main reason God gave us the Bible is because he wants us to know him. Ask God to help you remember that as you're reading through the Bible. And while you're talking with God about whatever he may have brought to your heart right now, maybe you're with us today and you're not sure if you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The reason the Son of God took on human flesh and came among us, the reason Jesus came, is because without him, we would have never known God. Without him, we could never have been with God because of the sin that's in us. We weren't able to do anything about the sin. We weren't able to live sinless lives. So God the Son came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves and gave that life, that sinless life, in sacrifice on the cross. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, the Bible tells us. No other way to God but Jesus Christ. And so if you're with us this morning and you're not sure if there's ever been a time in your life where you've truly trusted in Him as your Savior and Lord, this is your opportunity. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. The words aren't magical, but hopefully they will be a reflection of your heart. And the Bible promises that if you confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. All you need to do is raise your hand. I see the hand. Anyone else? You're not sure where you stand with God, but you want to be sure? Okay, for you who raised your hand, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'll pray the words out loud, and you can repeat them silently to God right where you are. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I need Jesus. I know that there are times I do wrong, that I sin, but I believe You love me. I believe Jesus gave His life for me. I believe He raised from the dead, victor over death, sin, and hell. And I believe that through my faith in Him, I can share in that victory. As best I know how, I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. Come into my life. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this one who raised his hand. I pray, Father, that You would bless his life. I thank You that You've heard his prayer. I pray that You would fill his life with good, that You would use his life for good in the world. I thank You for the blessing that he already is in the world, Lord, and for the blessing that he will be. And Father, I pray for those of us who are believers, all of us in this room, that we would always remember how much we needed Jesus. The great wonder of what he's done for us, and the hope we have of one day seeing him, one day being with him, and all of the others who have known and loved him. Help us to carry the message of that love into the world. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.